This week is the fourth week of our sermon series called Half Truths, where we've been looking at statements and things that we may hear said a lot. Things like everything happens for a reason, or God helps those who help themselves. And these statements are things that are at least based on some truth in Scripture, but they may not be fully true. And so that's what we've been doing throughout the sermon series. But for some of you, the half-truth for today may not be quite as clear. In fact, there might be some of you who are thinking that there's a typo in your bulletin or on the screen because of the pound sign that is in front of the word bless this morning. So this symbol is called a pound sign or a number sign, or as someone pointed out to me, musicians may call this a sharp. But if you were to ask any teenager in the room, they would tell you that this is a hashtag. Now, a hashtag is when a pound sign is right before a word, and it's a type of label or tag that's used on social media to identify messages on a specific topic. And so when you put the pound sign or this hashtag sign in front of a word or phrase on social media sites, like especially Twitter and Instagram, it automatically creates a hyperlink. And so you can click on that link and see anything that's been posted on that topic. So I have some examples for you this morning. I did some research this week and found some of the top hashtags in 2015. And so the first one, and I'm going to say this wrong, someone told me after last service and I forgot, it's French, and je suis, maybe, Paris. It means I am Paris, and this was the hashtag that became incredibly popular after the terrorist attack in Paris last year. And so if you follow this hashtag, you could see all kind of articles and posts that were happening, people who were saying they were praying for peace, praying for the city of Paris. Another one of the most popular hashtags in 2015 was FIFA WWC, which stands for FIFA Women's World Cup. Last summer, some of you may remember, was the Women's World Cup. And so anybody who was posting something about the World Cup throughout the entire tournament, if they used this hashtag, you could follow along and see what was going on. Now, some of you, especially who are sports fans, may know what hashtags are solely because of the way they're commonly used in sports. ESPN now, for every single college football game, creates a hashtag that they put down on the bottom near the scoreboard. So, for example, this hashtag may be familiar, Scar v. Clem. This is the South Carolina Clemson football hashtag. So on that day, Saturday after Thanksgiving, you can follow this along and get a play-by-play report from what is happening from both sides, because they're all using the same hashtag. And then finally, even cities have their own hashtag. So you may not know, but Greenville has a hashtag. It is Yeah That Greenville. And so if you follow this hashtag, you can see all kind of posts of what people are doing, where they're eating, you know, at festivals or other things going on in the city. So now maybe some of you have learned something this morning, but this is what a hashtag is and how it's used. And so about 3 to 4 years ago, a new hashtag started just exploding on social media, this hashtag blessed, that is our topic for today, and people started tagging and posting all kinds of things as blessed, even though that might not be the way, at least in the church, we would immediately think of blessing. And so this has become such a popular hashtag, there's been a lot of articles written on it. And so here's a quote from a 2014 New York Times article. It says, "There's nothing quite like invoking holiness as a way to brag about your life, but calling something blessed has become the go-to term for those who want to boast about an accomplishment while pretending to be humble, fish for a compliment, acknowledge a success without sounding too conceited, or purposely elicit envy." So if any of you are unfamiliar, you've never searched this before, I have a few examples for you today. Now, I didn't spend a lot of time hunting. It was just pretty easy to come up with these. So here's what we have. So the first one is celebrity Jessica Simpson. And she posted, this is a picture, and she has, if you count, 5 different billboards on this city street corner. And the only words she has are hashtag blessed. So 5 billboards of her face are her products, and she is calling it blessed. The next post that we have, you'll see we have seen very meticulously arranged. We have some perfume and makeup and a new pair of shoes. And you might not be able to read the caption underneath, but it's apparently her birthday and she also got a new car. Hashtag blessed. And then finally, which might actually be my favorite, is this girl who is blessed by her caffeinated coffee flavor lip balm. I didn't even know such a thing existed, but she has been blessed by it. So these are just a few examples of what this looks like. But I imagine that even if you are not a social media user or you didn't know about this hashtag, that you have probably heard, maybe even at some point in your own life, people talk about the blessings in their lives and say something like, we were so blessed to be able to go on this Mediterranean cruise vacation, or we were so blessed to, you know, move into this bigger home or buy this new great Mercedes or whatever the case may be. And the thing about this is that my point today is not to say that any of these things are bad or necessarily untrue, because we believe that all the gifts we have are because God gave us gifts. But my concern, and the way this becomes a half-truth, is that I worry that our culture broadly throws around this idea of blessing and prosperity so frequently and so casually that we are at risk of it skewing our understanding of God and skewing our expectations of what it means to be a disciple. So I want you guys to keep that thought in mind as we turn to our scripture this morning. Our scripture is from Jeremiah 29, and Jeremiah is one of the great prophets in the Old Testament, and he is still in Jerusalem at this point in time, but already Israel is under Babylonian occupation, and a lot of the Israelite leaders have already been sent into exile in Babylon. Now, Jeremiah and some people still remain in Jerusalem. In a few more chapters, the entire city of Jerusalem will be destroyed, and Jeremiah and the others will also be sent to Babylon. But at this point, he's still in Jerusalem, and he's writing to the exiles. And so let us hear what he has to say. This is from Jeremiah 29. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply. Do not dwindle away. And work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. Do not let your prophets and fortune tellers who are with you in the land of Babylon trick you. Do not listen to their dreams, because they are telling you lies in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years. But then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you and will bring you home to your own land. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. So as I said, Jeremiah is writing to the Israelite leaders in Babylon. And I imagine when they got this letter from Jeremiah, before they opened it, they were very excited. Because he alludes to it in this text, but there are false prophets who are in Babylon with them, who are proclaiming things like, this exile is almost over. In less than 2 years, we will be back home and back in Jerusalem. And so I imagine as they open this letter, they are excited and anticipating what they perceive to be good news. And it's also important to remember that the Israelites, for generation after generation after generation now, have lived and known themselves as God's chosen people. And so I think they have certain expectations of what God will do or how God will act on their behalf. So I can only imagine their disappointment when they hear these words, build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have children and then have grandchildren. And then Jeremiah drops this bomb. You will be in Babylon for 70 years. 70 years, that's a lifetime. That means that probably every person who is hearing this letter read won't ever return home. It's only after this bomb has been dropped that God says, for I know the plans I have for you. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Now, taken out of the context of this letter, this verse seems incredibly hopeful, but it may also be something that fosters excitement and affirmation for us of what we perceive as God's blessings in our lives. And even in the context of the letter, this is still a hopeful verse, but it's not hope in the way they wanted. God does have plans for them, plans for good, plans that are hopeful, but these plans include 70 years in exile. Now in exile, they have the opportunity to build homes, to plant gardens, to have children and grandchildren, all of which are good and things that bring blessing and great joy. But it's not what they wanted, or at least how they wanted it to happen. I've noticed that in our culture, often when we get what we want, we're quick to call it a blessing and to give God praise that we have gotten whatever it was we wanted. And I'm not here really to say that that is right or wrong, more that I just don't think that that's God's top priority. If coffee-flavored lip balm makes your day, well then great, but I just don't think God is that concerned about that. Here's what I know to be true. God loves us, and God wants what is best for us, but God's priority is not to give us the stuff we only think will make us happy. I'm going to say that again. God loves us, and God wants us to be happy, but God's priority is not to give us the stuff we only think will make us happy. In Philippians 4:19, Paul says this, "And my God will fully satisfy every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul does not say, "And my God will fully satisfy every want according to his riches." He says, "And God will fully satisfy every need." The emphasis here is on need because the Israelites in Babylon aren't getting what they want or what they think they want. They're not getting to go back home. But they will get what they need. Food, shelter, opportunity for family, children, and grandchildren. But one of the tricky things is that sometimes when we really, really, really want something, we convince ourselves that we need it. Now again, I don't think God has a problem with us getting what we want, but it's not God's prerogative. That's not God's priority and hope for us. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus came so that we may have abundant life. But I don't think Jesus is talking about an abundance of wealth or an abundance of stuff or an abundance of social acquaintances or plans on your calendar or an abundance of billboards on a street corner. Paul says in another part of Philippians chapter 1 that living means living for Christ. Living, true life means living for Christ. So abundant life is life lived with Christ. Which means that the danger of tagging the photo from you and your friends at that concert you went to as hashtag blessed, or by calling the things you got for your birthday, or the fact that you moved into a newer, bigger house as a blessing, it's not about whether or not that actually constitutes a blessing or not. The danger is that if we only talk about blessing in that context, in the context of material things or opportunities, we risk convincing ourselves and others that that is what abundant life means. That is what God's hope for us is. I was talking to a pastor friend this week about this and about my sermon and this idea of blessed, and she said this. She said, "I am blessed with the assurance of God's presence, love, and grace in my life. For me, blessings are signs of God's redemptive work in the world." Blessed by the assurance of God's presence and love and grace in my life. And blessings are the signs of God's redemptive work in the world. So I let those words kind of marinate, and I thought about them throughout the week, and I thought about the times in my life when I would say that my cup felt the fullest, overflowing with joy and love, when I really felt like my life was just full of abundance. And I came up with a few examples. The first, which I've already talked about in the sermon series, was my summer in Chicago. I spent the summer before my senior year of college living and working in inner city Chicago with the homeless and low-income children. And when I look back on that summer, it is certainly not one of material abundance. We lived in apartments, and the apartments themselves were fine. They didn't have air conditioning, which for the most part was okay in Chicago, but there were a few particularly warm days. But the only furniture in our apartments were the exact number of beds of us who lived in the apartment. There was no kitchen table, no living room furniture, no nothing. So if we were ever in the apartment, we just sat on the floor. And, you know, we were trying to be economical in all of our food choices. So that summer, I'm pretty sure I ate an Aldi brand brown sugar cinnamon Pop-Tart every day for breakfast for 10 weeks. I'm pretty sure I have not had a Pop-Tart since that time. But as I pointed out, it was not a summer of material abundance. But when I look back on that summer, all I can think about is how it was a summer of abundant life, of working with 13 other people from across the country who all were passionate about Christ and about social justice and caring for others, about the ways that we saw signs of God's redemptive work all around us. I saw it in the summer program / after school program that I worked in a low income neighborhood, in so many of the children who were there and their teachers who were grossly underpaid and yet were there because they wanted to love these kids and make an impact in their lives. On the various people I met in homeless shelters and soup kitchens, both the patrons who were there and some of the volunteers who came every week or sometimes every day to serve and to make an impact on lives. I think about all the different churches who came and served with us as a part of the program. And there were signs of God's redemptive work all around us. Or I think about the summer a few years later that I spent as a pastoral intern at Epworth Children's Home, which is our Methodist Children's Home in Columbia, South Carolina. And 6 days after I got to Epworth in Columbia, I'd never lived in Columbia before. 6 days after I got there, I was in an accident. I was riding my bike and I got hit by a car, and so I had emergency surgery the same day, and I spent the rest of the summer, in addition to interning, also in physical therapy and stuff like that, getting better. But when I look back on that summer, I barely even remember that the summer of my accident was also the summer at Epworth, because when I remember my summer at Epworth, I remember it was a time of great assurance of God's presence and love all around me. That at the children's home, how the way that those kids took care of me, that they really thought to take care of me. Kids who in some cases had never been taken care of before because of their bad home lives until they got to Epworth were suddenly jumping at the chance to help care for me and do things for me. I think about the ways that I saw God's redemptive work all around me, and kids who had maybe spent their whole lives moving from one foster home to another who realized for the first time that they were loved for who they are, a beloved child of God. About kids who had spent their whole life receiving from the system, from foster care, from Epworth, who were given the chance to give back to others by serving at Sakahatchee. Or about the joy for those kids who thought that they weren't even sure they had much of a future or a hope once they graduated high school, who realized that because of Epworth, the possibility of college or job training was a reality for them. God's redemptive work was all around me that summer, and it was a time of abundant life. Or I think about days like today, when in just a little bit, we are going to confirm 31 sixth graders. These sixth graders who are going to declare their faith in God, who are going to name their assurance in God's presence and love and grace in their lives. And in them and in these promises and declaration that they will make, we are reminded of God's redemptive work in the world, in the way God is using these 31 sixth graders I think about how we are blessed to be part of a congregation that has provided an environment of love and grace, that has fostered faith growth and been a place where they can ask questions, where they can know that they are loved, and that now that they will make their own declaration of faith and remind us of the ways that God is at work in our lives. Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." For such great abundant life, we are #blessed. Amen.